2 Chronicles chapter 30. Father, we do make our boast, Lord, in you. And we declare, Lord, that we have nothing, Lord, really in that is of any real value to boast about except our relationship with you and what you've done in our lives. And Lord, we want to invite you right now to just speak to our hearts through your word, that you would teach us, that you would minister to us, that you would have your way, God, in us this day. We pray, Lord, for our troops overseas. We ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon them. Give them victory, Lord, in their mission. And Lord, for all of those who just are suffering in our midst, Lord, touch and heal. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are in part 5 of our series here in 2 Chronicles that we've entitled Getting Vertical. And we've been looking at 3 of the good kings in Judah. We've looked at Asa, we've looked at Jehoshaphat, and these were men who sought the Lord in a special way, and as a result, they were blessed. They were blessed personally. They were blessed professionally. Their kingdoms were blessed by the Lord. And then last week, we started looking at the man Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And of all the three, and really of all the kings in Judah, this guy really, he stands out the most. He came to the throne when he was 25 years old, and God uses him to bring revival to the nation. In fact, in 2 Kings 18, we're told about Hezekiah that he trusted the Lord more than all of the kings before him or after him. So he's noted here as a man who radically trusted God. We're also told in 2 Kings 18 that he clung to the Lord. And another translation puts it this way, that he followed hard after the Lord. So he was an amazing man. There's a total of 11 chapters in the Bible that are dedicated to his life. And we began looking at his story in our time together last week. And we pointed out 3 things that he did as soon as he took the throne. The first was that he repaired God's house. Remember, his father Ahaz, who was a wicked king, had boarded up the house of God. He had totally taken the things that were in the house of God, the treasuries of the Lord, and used them to make idols and to buy help. And as soon as Hezekiah comes to the throne, he takes the boards off of the temple and he opens up the doors wide. And he's really, in a sense, calling the nation back to a real worship of Jehovah. And the second thing we noted was that he challenged the priest. He challenged them to get back to the work of spiritually leading and ministering to the nation. And then the third thing we noted was that he reinstituted temple worship and sacrifices there in Judah. And the result we saw at the end of chapter 29 is this revival begins to break out. And people were seeking God with a renewed passion. They were bringing more sacrifices to the temple than the priest could even handle. And there was this passionate worship that was taking place. And it was a powerful move of God that continues into chapter 30. And so today, we're actually going to consider, as we look at chapter 30, 5 marks of revival that we see here in this chapter. Now, I want to note and say that revival isn't something that you can manufacture, and these aren't always the marks that you see, but these are some of the things that oftentimes happen whenever God is doing a work of revival in hearts, in churches, and in a land. And so we pick it up, verse 1. It says, "And Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. And so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner." Notice, first of all, the first mark of revival here is a renewed appreciation of our salvation. And this is seen in the fact that they move to reinstitute the Passover celebration. Now, the celebration of Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from the bondage, 400 years of bondage there in Egypt. And you remember when God sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," and God sent a series of plagues there upon Egypt, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and he wasn't going to let the people of God go. And so finally, the Lord was going to send one final plague. The angel of death was going to pass over Egypt. That's where the word comes from. He was going to pass over Egypt, and all of the homes in Egypt where the firstborn child, where there was a firstborn child, that firstborn child was going to die. The only way that you could be spared from that was to sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your home in the form of a cross. And so this is what all the Israelites did. They took a lamb, they sacrificed it. They had a little feast that went along with this Passover ritual that God had instituted. And as the angel of death passed over, their homes were marked by the blood of the lamb, and he spared their firstborn. Well, it was at the end of this, as all the Egyptian firstborn had died, that Pharaoh came to Moses and said, "Get these people out of here." And so it was that very thing that God had used to get his people out of Egypt, to deliver them. And so Passover is celebrating that. And it was something that Israel was to do once a year, but they hadn't done it, verse 5 says, in a very long time. So what they're doing here is they're getting back to basics. They're getting back to the very core of what their nation, in a sense, was founded upon, of God moving in their midst and God delivering them with an outstretched arm. And Passover was a one-day celebration that took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is April, which is their first month on the Jewish calendar. It's when their year begins. But the temple had been boarded up, the priest hadn't been ready, and the people hadn't really come and gathered. So on the first month, they hadn't celebrated it. And so Hezekiah says, "Who cares that it's not the first month? Let's celebrate Passover anyway." And so that's what they do. And connected with the feast of Passover is the feast of unleavened bread. Oftentimes, they're kind of called the same thing. Passover would be one day. The feast of unleavened bread would be 7 days. And it was to commemorate the fact that when they went out of Egypt, they didn't have time to bake their bread. So they took their dough in bowls and they went out. And leaven was a symbol of sin. So it was symbolic of the fact that they were going out of Egypt with a desire to just be, you know, sinless in a sense before the Lord. And so what's happening here is they're reestablishing their focus on salvation. They're reestablishing their focus on redemption. Now for us, Passover is a beautiful picture of Calvary. It's what it prefigured. John the Baptist saying of Jesus as he came down there into the Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we know that it was through the sacrifice of Christ. It was through his blood being shed and his blood now being applied to our sins that our lives are covered. That we are covered by the blood of Christ in the same way that they were covered by the blood on the doorpost. We're covered by the blood of Christ, that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've been delivered through his sacrifice. And so when revival is taking place in the hearts of God's people, there will always be a greater appreciation for the cross. There will always be kind of a coming back to a renewed sense in our hearts that he did that for me. As we think about Calvary and coming to the place that not only, you know, yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but it's coming to that place where it's like, man, your heart just being broken. He died for me, for my life, that he did this so that I could be saved. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we can kind of adopt the sports fan mentality. The mentality of, what have you done for me lately, you know? That's how a lot of sports fans are about their team, you know, real fickle, and what have you done for me lately? And we can kind of adopt that, you know? We kind of lose sight, and it's a sense of, you know, God, what have you done for me lately? I've got all these problems, all these things going on. But you know what? When God is doing a work of revival, I think, in our hearts, what happens is we come to a place where we're just, you know, ready to say, God, if all you did for me, if all you did for me was to send your son to die on the cross for my sins, it would be enough. That would be enough right there. Now, he does do so much more than that, but there's a great renewed sense in our hearts when God is moving in a way of revival, of just bringing us to a place where we're blown away by the fact of the cross and what Christ did for us. The second mark of revival that we see here is a burden for people, especially for those who are lost, for those who are backslidden. We read here in verse 1 that Hezekiah sent letters to all of Judah and Israel, inviting them to come celebrate Passover with them. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, or verse 6, excuse me. So then the runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. By this time, the northern kingdom in Israel has already been taken captive. Remember, Israel and Judah, they split, and Israel went off the deep end, just into idolatry. Judah had their ups and downs, but they had many kings that led them to seek the Lord. But up in Israel, you know, they've gone through Ahab and Jezebel and all of that, and there's a great part of the nation that's already been taken into captivity. Verse 7. He says, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. God was doing a special work in Judah. God was moving in a special way, and Hezekiah was so touched and so blessed that he wanted everyone to enjoy it. He didn't want anyone to miss out on what God was doing. And so he sends these runners out. He sends these men out to say, go and tell everyone in Judah, and even go into Israel, the remnant that are still there, that have backslidden, and call them to come and celebrate with us. And I think when God is doing a work of revival in our hearts, one of the first things that you start to notice is that your burden for unsaved family members, your burden for unsaved friends, your burden for people in your life that are backslidden and not walking with the Lord right now, it begins to grow. You find yourself praying for them with more passion. You live with more of a concern about them. You begin to, I think, see life in much more of a way that, like Jesus did, that you see people the way that he did. Someone said this once. I thought this was really, really good. He says, you know, I think as we go through life, it'd be really good for us if we could take an imaginary green tag that read temporal and place that on everything in our lives that's going to burn, everything in our lives that's going to be left behind, the houses, the cars, the clothes, the boats, you know, whatever it might be, we're not taking any of that stuff with us. And the Bible says it's all going to burn. It'd be good for us just to little, you know, every little thing that you walk by, it's going to burn, temporary. temporary kind of thing. And then an imaginary red tag on all the people in our lives, all the people that we work with, live by, that we have interaction with, that red tag that would read eternal. Because that's the reality of things, is that every single person that we come in contact with is going to spend eternity in one of two places, either with God or away from God. And that's something that was very, very important to Jesus. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when you look out at this field, I want you to see that's what people are like. That's what mankind is like. It's like a field of wheat that is ready to be harvested. He said, the harvest is ripe, but the problem is the laborers are few. Jesus said another time when a great multitude was pressing in and the disciples were all frustrated because they were interrupting, you know, their time with Jesus, that it said Jesus had compassion because he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And I think when God starts to do a work of revival in our hearts, that's what we begin to realize. We see people around us the way Jesus did, that they're eternal. We see people around us the way that Jesus did, that they're a field that's ripe, that they're sheep without a shepherd. And people all around us every single day are doing crazy things. They're making horrible decisions. But they're doing that, you know why? Because they're lost. Because they don't know Christ. And no matter what we achieve in life, the number one reason that we're here is to connect with souls and to touch hearts. And we'll run into this week people in all different stages, some hurting, some discouraged, some depressed, some celebrating, and everywhere in between. I was reminded of this past week. And by way of illustration, I'd like for you to let me indulge, not that you have a choice, but I'm going to indulge here for a minute on my week. To kind of illustrate this, I left Monday morning to fly up to Seattle. I was speaking at the Northwest Pastors Conference, and there was about 600 or 700 pastors and leaders that were gathered together up there for a time of just seeking the Lord. And it was three full 18-hour days of nonstop ministry. But God blessed. I thank you so much for praying for me. God met us in that time. And when I got there, I found out that one of the speakers that was supposed to also be speaking couldn't come. And so I was asked to speak twice as much as I was going to. And every time that I'm invited to do something like that, I got to tell you, it's very sobering. It's very humbling because, you know, it's one of those things. It's the third one that I've done this year. And I look at it just as so serious because these are guys. These are guys. These are men and these are women that are impacting lives. That they're ministering to churches, that they're impacting, you know, communities. And so when I get asked to come to one of these things, I mean, I'm like, God, please, Lord, give me something to say to them that's going to encourage them and build them up and challenge them, you know, if need be. And so when I got there and found out that I was going to be speaking more than I thought, I'm like really praying, you know, I'm like really like, God, help me, you know, kind of a thing. But God blessed, and he met us there. And it was 3 days of just teaching and counseling and sharing and many divine appointments. I love when this happens. You're sitting down with somebody and you're talking. And I started talking to this one guy about some things, you know, going on in our family and with, you know, our kids and my son being off at Bible college and stuff. And it was just the guy's like, Guy, this is exactly what I'm going through right now. And I love when God does that. And it's just a reminder to me, you know, it's about people. And after the conference ended on Wednesday, I was to speak that night at Calvary Fellowship in Seattle. And on the way there, I get a call from a pastor in another region. Guy just struggling and going through all this stuff. And I spend about an hour on the phone with him, just talking and sharing and praying for him. And then that evening I spoke at the church and God blessed. God met the people there and it was just a real sweet time. So Thursday morning I head to the airport in Seattle. Horrible airport. It really is. So I head to the airport there. I'm going to fly down to spend the day Thursday in Oregon. And I'm going to go visit Calvary Chapel Corvallis. They're ending their building project, their first phase. They're entering in next weekend to their new church. And Pastor Rob Verdine really wanted me to come down and see, you know, what was going on. And so I was excited to go down. It was a church that I helped them find Rob as a pastor and kind of, you know, played a big part in kind of their start. So it was a special place, special church to me. But from there, I was going to go and visit a family friend dying of cancer and a lady that was in our church in Oregon. And so I arrive at the airport at 6 a.m. and I wait around till, you know, go through security. And about 7:20, I'm supposed to be getting on the plane to head down. And I find out that our plane has been severely delayed because we were going to fly to Eugene and somebody had left a bag with a bomb in it, at least they thought, in Eugene. So the whole airport was shut down. So I rerouted my flight to Portland, which meant I was going to have to drive an extra 100 miles down to Corvallis. And I got my renter car, and you know, I'm a couple hours behind schedule now. And as I'm driving down, I'm thinking to myself, God, why am I doing this? You know, why am I going here? And I was just tired, and I was thrashed. But I'm thinking, okay, Rob really, really wants me to be there. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. And I was so glad I did. I was so blessed to see what God was doing there. It was so rewarding for me to see, you know, just how God blessed them with this amazing piece of property and their building and everything that was happening with this. And you see, 16 years ago, I envisioned God doing an amazing thing in Corvallis. We almost went there. That's almost where we went to go and start a church, and God led us a little further north. But I envisioned, I knew that God was going to do something there when Rob came, and it was such a blessing to see, and it was really exciting. And it made me think about our building project. And Rob and I have been talking and tracking, you know, different struggles that they've had with their city and the different struggles that they've had, you know, financially. And now he had, you know, leaders that were saying to him, you know, you need to do a capital stewardship campaign. He's like, nope, we're not going to do that. And I'm like, nope, we're not going to do that either. You know, we've been tracking along and just seeing how God is been moving and working. It's been exciting. And I was able to show them that song that we sang this morning, Our God is Mighty to Save, and they're going to sing it at their dedication. They hadn't heard that song before, and I'm like, it's like my favorite, you know? So I leave there, and I'm just rejoicing. I'm driving down the car. I'm singing at the top of my lungs, you know, Our God is Mighty to Save. I'm just having such a great time, you know, cruising along. And 45 minutes later, it's a completely different scene. Now I'm in the living room of this sweet family. And there's the mom who's about 49 or 50 years old. She's dying of cancer. Could go any day now. There's her two kids that are a boy and girl, Precious, that are in their 20s. And then her unsaved but great guy husband. I mean, this guy's an amazing guy. I mean, he puts a lot of Christians to shame, but he doesn't know Jesus. And we've shared with him. Pray for him. His name's Ted. We're praying he gets saved before Terry goes home to be with Jesus. But this woman was an incredible servant. A great example to me of Christ. She was a tremendous blessing to us in our church. She was our first children's ministry leader. Totally volunteer, but she ran our children's ministry in our church. And more than that, she was a good friend. She was a true friend to my wife. She babysat our kids. She got us through some very difficult trials in the early stages of starting the church. And so there we all were in the living room, and for about 2 hours we talked, we laughed, we shared, we talked about heaven and our new bodies and our hope in Jesus. And I was fine until I said, you know what, before I go, I want to pray for you. And as I started to pray for her, I just lost it. I just began to weep. I just began to sob. I couldn't speak, which is rare for me. And I'm just trying to pull it together to pray for her. And afterwards, I get in the car. I can hardly drive. I'm just weeping, but I've got to get to the airport or I'm going to miss my flight and I'm not going to make it home. People looking at me probably thought, man, what is wrong with that guy? Because I'm driving just weeping. And I get to the plane, just completely now exhausted, emotionally drained. Got home that night about 11 p.m., hit the pillow and just went to sleep hard, you know. Slept in the next day a little bit, and Friday I got up and to check my email, which I hadn't been able to do all week long, and they didn't have access where we were at. And I get this beautiful email from this pastor over in Africa, this island, little tiny island off of the coast of Africa, Mauritius. And this guy is writing because a year or so ago, somebody gave him some CDs of our Bible studies. And they were just so blessed by him. In fact, through that, they became a Calvary Chapel church over there. And just loving the teaching. And he emailed me a few weeks ago and said, we love these teachings. Can we have some more? So we sent him like everything that we've ever taught, you know, every book of the Bible. So he emails me and he's just like ecstatic, you know. He's like, I wish I would have brought it. It's kind of embarrassing. But he's just like talking about, we use these like for everything. We're training our leaders. And my brother, who's the senior pastor, uses them in his study. And we're translating them. And on our CDs, they have all the notes. And I'm just like, you know, I'm just blessed again. I'm just like, oh God, I'm just thanking the Lord. Rejoicing in the fact that, you know, he's allowed us as a fellowship. Because this reflects, you know, all of you to be used all over the world. In fact, it was Rob Nash's idea years ago. I want to take your CDs, or take your studies, put them on CD, attach your notes to them, and give them to missionaries. And I'm like, why? You know, who's going to want to listen to these? You know, that's what I told them. And yet, here I meet guys all the time, you know, being blessed through that, and here are these guys, and it just blew my mind. So I'm like rejoicing. I'm like, God, Lord, this is so great. And then that afternoon, I get a call from Jeff Stewart, my good friend, Pastor Jeff from Calvary Chapel of Pomona Valley. And Jeff needs a kidney transplant. And his wife was going to see about being a match, kind of like how Maria was able to be a match for Mason in our fellowship. And in the course of the testing, they found out that she has 14 growths on her lungs that they think is metastatic cancer. So then I'm crying again. And I'm praying for my friend, and I'm just like, Lord, why? And just wrestling with that. And I share all of that to say this. You know, that's life. That's life. All day, all week, we can go through a series of highs and lows, and it's all connected to the people in our lives. It's all connected to the people that we get to touch. It's all connected to the people that we get to reach out to. You know, and as that happened, and just reflecting, you know, on the week, suddenly, to be honest with you, what was going on with the Chargers and the Padres, it just wasn't that important anymore, you know? The fact that my backyard's a disaster and my pool's full of algae and, you know, my truck check engine light is on and our cabinets need fixed, I mean, just all of that just wasn't that important anymore. Just wasn't that big of a deal. Just wasn't that big of an issue. Every single day you are going to encounter, every week, people going through highs and lows and different things. And the answer for all of them, it's Jesus. And the closer that we get to Jesus, the more of a heart, I think, that we get for people. The more that we want them to experience the Lord. Hezekiah got a burden for the people of Israel. He got a burden for those that were away from God. And he says, man, send guys out. Send this letter and take it throughout all of Israel and tell them to come. And if you don't have a burden for people that are lost, pray that God gives you one. And if you do, pray that this week he gives you an opportunity to share with somebody that doesn't know him. And so Hezekiah's heart here is he sends these runners out, calling those out of the north who were backslidden to say, hey, come, don't be stiff-necked anymore. That's an interesting word or phrase there in verse 8, stiff-necked. Webster's defines it as being prideful, stubborn, pig-headed, unyielding, and rigid. Their necks were called stiff because they won't bend to God's will. You see, God doesn't want us to be stiff in our necks, but he wants us to be loose. He wants us to be free. He wants to be able to move our heads any way that he desires, to move us in a direction, to get us to see what he wants us to see. It's the difference between a piece of hard clay and a piece of soft clay. The piece of hard clay, it's not really good for anything, but the piece of soft clay can be molded. And what makes the clay soft? It's the Word of God. It's the water, which in our lives represents the Word of God. And so as we are washed with the Word, it causes us to not be rigid. And so Hezekiah calls them to respond to the Lord, to return, to not be stiff-necked. And here's the benefit. Notice there in verse 8, he says, don't be stiff-necked as your fathers, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary. That's the first thing. We get to enter his sanctuary. We get to enter into his presence. What's the purpose of our surrender? Is it to escape hell? Not primarily. Although when I first got saved, that's about all I knew was that, hey, there's this lousy place called hell, and if you didn't want to go there, you had to accept Christ. I'm like, okay, I'll accept him because I don't want to go there, you know? But as you grow in the Lord, you come to realize that's kind of just the icing on the cake, but really salvation, eternal life starts with walking with the Lord. It's knowing him. It's living in fellowship with him. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, and this is eternal life. That quality of life, it begins with knowing God is what he said. Living in relationship with him. And so the more that you grow in the Lord, the more that you come to realize this is what it's all about. God has made a way where I can know him, where I can fellowship with him. I can live in an intimate relationship with him and be his friend. And he can be, you know, the love of my life, so to speak. And that's what this is all about. But not only that, he also mentions there in verse 8, and serve the Lord. And that's the mind-boggler. That God, the God of the universe, the great and mighty God that we were talking about today, has chosen to take you and I and say not only he moves us from being his enemies to now being his friends, but he says not just that, but I want you to be my vessels. I want to use you. You're my plan to reach the world. You're my plan to touch lives. I want to work through you. What a blessing, what a mind-boggling thing that God would use us to touch the lives of others. And so Hezekiah sends the runners everywhere to call people back to God. And in verse 9, he wants them to return and receive a bashing. No, that's not what it says. You know, it's not like God's got this great big baseball bat and he's just ready, like, come on in here, you know, I'm going to hit a home run with your head. You know, no, that's not his heart at all. He says, come and return that you might receive grace and mercy. That's his heart. Well, verses 10 and 11 tell us their response to the invitation. It says, so the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Note this. Some of them laughed. They mocked, but some humbled themselves and received. And this reminds us that the message is our job to get out there, but the results are up to God. Some will receive, some won't. But we need to make sure that those who reject the message don't discourage us from sharing the message. The results are up to God. Well, in verse 12, we see the third mark here of revival that takes place, and it's their unity and singleness of heart. Notice it says, and also the hand of God was on Judah to give them a singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Notice that. It says that God gave them a singleness of heart to obey God's word. This was something God did. This wasn't a program that was put together. This was a God thing. God had moved. And this is my prayer for our body, that God would give us a singleness of heart to obey His word. That God would give us a singleness of heart to reach our community. You know, the Bible is full of passages that speak to us of the importance that God places, how it blesses Him when His people are brought together with a singleness of heart. Psalm 133, verse 1 is one example. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God is blessed by that when His people come together with a singleness of heart to seek His face. In Romans 15, verse 5, it says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant to you, he says, this singleness of heart, this unity among yourselves. Or in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. United with one heart and one mind, with one purpose, we want to get the gospel out. We want to reach people. We want to touch lives. And we see all of these examples in the Bible when God's people are united in that way, that God does powerful things. And my prayer is that the Lord would give us a singleness of heart to seek Him. A singleness of heart to obey His word. A singleness of heart to reach our community. You know, a few weeks ago when we had our meeting with the City Council Planning Commission, and they voted unanimously, you know, in our favor for the building project, several people came up to me that night and then the next day and, you know, kind of reached out their hand and said, congratulations. And I knew what they meant by that, and I know they didn't mean anything, you know, negative by that at all. But I have to tell you, I was a little bit uncomfortable with that, and here's why. You see, I've never, ever have viewed the building project or what happens here, you know, at Calvary Chapel Vista as a Rob Salvato thing. Not at all. No, it's a Calvary Chapel Vista family thing. It's a Jesus thing first, but it's a you know, Calvary Chapel Vista family thing. So people would say, you know, congratulations, and my response was, praise the Lord for us, for what He's doing, you know, with us. When I first came here, and I would meet with our leadership, and we would pray, and the guys were praying this prayer often, Lord, give Pastor Rob wisdom. And after a couple times, I said, you know, guys, I want you to change the way that you pray. I want you to pray, give us wisdom. Because this isn't my thing. It's us. We're a group of guys linking arms with a sense to say, God, we need wisdom. We need help. Lord, we need you to direct us. In fact, I'll tell you this. Rob Salvato is quite content and comfortable with what God is doing right here. Really. I mean, I could just be totally stoked to just be like, this is where, you know, this is great. seeing guys raised up and sent out, new churches birthed, and I look at our guys in our youth ministry, and I think they're doing an excellent job. And I look at our children's ministry and all the people that serve there and the vision that God's given Sam, and it just blesses me to no end. I look at our worship, and I'm just like, blown away. I mean, we're so blessed with the guys and gals that lead worship here. And I meet pastors all the time that, you know, they'd give their right arm to just have one of these guys, you know. So blessed. I look and see what God's doing through our DNA ministry and impacting, you know, our community and changing lives there. And I look at our school and all of our teachers, and they do such an amazing job. They do so much with so little. In fact, I think that's kind of been the theme of our church. You know, we've done so much with so little. And that song, you know, though we're weak, but he is strong. And I love that. When I go speak places, I'll say this often. I'll say, you know what? I pastor the greatest church on the planet. And I tell them that. And I believe that. I really do. I'm so blessed. Pastor Chuck corrected me once and said, no, that he pastored the, you know, greatest church. So we arm wrestled for it, but no, I'm just kidding. But really, that's my heart. And as I look at, you know, you guys and what God is doing, you know, through you guys, I just want others to experience that. You know, I think about our youth ministries, and I think, I wonder what it'd be like if they had a real youth room to meet in, you know, instead of just a classroom that they're sharing, you know, kind of a thing. I wonder what that would be like. I do get tired of people who, you know, tell me, I tried going to your church, but the parking thing just drove me crazy. I couldn't handle it. And so I wonder, as we move forward, I wonder, okay, what are you going to do here, God? I believe, you know, you're doing this, and it'd be, you know, but I'm praying, God, give us a singleness of heart. And that's what we see happening here. God did this. The fourth thing we see is that they clean house. Verse 13 and 14, it says, now, many people and a very great assembly gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but basically what happens, they get rid of all the idols. They do a house cleaning, and revival, when revival is happening, there always is a move towards holiness. There's always a move in hearts and lives to get rid of that which doesn't belong. Now, the rest of the chapter gives us God's reaction to what is going on. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They were ashamed because they weren't ready. That's what caused them to be ashamed. And they stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses and the man of God. And the priests sprinkled the blood and received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly of the priests, who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. The Levites here are doing the priest's job. That's what's happening because some of the priests weren't ready. For a multitude of people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God and the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. So here's what happens. People are coming, but they haven't had the time to come and prepare their hearts. There was a ceremonial cleansing of purification that had to take place before they partake of the Passover feast. And so they're coming anyway, and Hezekiah prays that God would show him grace, that he would have grace on those who would prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. That was the criteria. Look at verse 20. God listened, we see, and it says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And this story is a great reminder to us that man was not made for the ritual, but the ritual was made for man. Same thing with the Sabbath day. God said, you know, my people need a day of rest. And God knew that. He created the Sabbath for us. He created a day for us to rest because he knew that we need to rest. So the Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa. But that's the problem. The religious leaders, they thought that man was made for the Sabbath. And this day that was supposed to be a blessing to all the people, they turned it into a burden where you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath because you would be breaking it, and it was completely away from God's initial intent for it. Well, same thing was true. The Passover was made because God knew, my people are prone to forget. So once a year, I'm going to remind them of their salvation by having them come together for a week to celebrate how I delivered them. And once a week, I'm going to have them come together and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost to remind them that I'm the one who provides for them. Once a year, I'm going to have them come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them that this world isn't their home, but that it's heaven. And so God set up these reminders for Israel. But here the people couldn't prepare. And so Hezekiah prays and says, God, show them grace as long as their hearts are prepared. And God did. And you see, what he's teaching us here is it's the heart that matters. God's saying, that's what I'm concerned about. The rituals are just in place because you need the reminders. They help steer you. They help keep you and point you in a direction. But what I'm most concerned about is the heart. In fact, Jesus would say of the religious leaders, in vain they worship God. Because although with their lips they worship him, their hearts are far from him. So God honors their hearts. Verse 21, we'll wrap it up. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced also, the priests and the Levites, and all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who had come from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And here's the result. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there has been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Pause there for 1 second. The fifth mark we see here of revival is they didn't want it to end. They didn't want it to stop. They go through their 7 days of celebrating, and it's like, this is great. Let's do it again, you know? Who cares if it's only supposed to be 1 week? Let's just do it one more. And that is always a mark. You trace the movement of God's revival in the church throughout, you know, the history of the church. And one of the things that you'll find is just that the people can't get enough. They just keep coming back, and places where, you know, a church would just be packed every single night for months of people just coming and saying, God, we just can't get enough of you. And that's what's happening here. Great joy. Like nothing they had seen in a long, long time. And verse 27 says, then the priests and the Levites arose and they blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. God looks down at this whole scene, and he's just blessed. The prayers of the priests and Levites coming up just like a sweet aroma. God doing a mighty work. And as we close out this prayer, you know, or this chapter, my prayer is, just God, revive us. Lord, do that work in our hearts. Lord, bring us back to a place, you know, where you just give us a fresh enthusiasm for the cross and the burden for the lost. Lord, work within us a singleness of heart. Such a beautiful thing that we see happening here. And I do believe that God is stirring our hearts in this way. As individuals and as a church, and as we close, I would just say this. If you're someone here today who's maybe been backslidden or away from the Lord, God says to come. And He doesn't want to bash you. He wants to bless you. He wants to pour out grace and mercy upon your life and release you from that captivity. And so if you don't know the Lord, you've walked away from the Lord, His heart to you today is, hey, I want to work in your life. Just come. Just come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is mighty to save. Lord, what a great song. And we thank you, Lord, for that. That you've saved us, that you've touched us. And Lord, we just today want to invite you. Lord, you've done so much. But Lord, we invite you to do more. Lord, that we want to just surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, for any here that would maybe be stiff-necked, who are away from you, that today they would give their hearts, that they would respond to your invitation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.